We've been working through the 15th chapter of Luke for a few weeks now, and I want to kind of take time to recap a little bit of what we've learned in the 15th chapter of Luke. The whole thing started when the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because he was so welcoming and gracious to sinners, because he would eat with sinners, and they were pretty angry at him for doing that. They accused him and of eating with tax collectors and sinners, which he, in fact, did do. And so Jesus answers their accusation with three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Jesus, or God, is the shepherd, the woman, and the father in those three parables. We, people, humanity, are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. We've learned that God pursues us, and God loves us and takes pride in not losing us. So God will look for us until God finds us, wherever we are. And we saw that there was a huge celebration when the lost was found, full of joy. The celebration, and it talks about the celebration in the heavens, and then in the story of the lost sons, the celebration, that banquet that occurred. We saw that repentance, which Jesus named, was simply letting ourselves be found. Letting ourselves be found. Particularly the lost coin and the lost sheep couldn't really do anything to make a decision to be found or to put themselves in a different place. They simply allowed themselves to be found, and the joy in that. And Jesus called that repentance, that simple thing of being found. The third parable of the lost sons is Jesus' defining parable about who God is and how God acts. So I particularly thought this, if this is Jesus' defining parable about who God is and how God acts, I want us to lift out what that is, so that we can name the things that God is, that are pointed out in this parable that God does. First of all, God lets us go when we are determined to go. God lets us go and grants us freedom. Even if we don't recognize the grace and freedom that we can see, that it's grace, even if we don't see that at the time, God lets us go in a way that gives way open to return when we're ready, or if we're ready. And God endures the agony of rejected love. But God allows us to go knowing that we're rejecting His love. And instead of hurt and anger, God responds in grace. God releases us and lets us go, but God also waits for us to return, even anticipates our return. The father sees the younger son coming off in the distance and runs to meet him and get there before anyone else could get there, before he entered the village where he would have likely met with accusation and retribution. The father runs on out of the village ahead to meet him and greet him and welcome him home. The father extends love and compassion to him. That's exactly what God does to us. God welcomes us home. And God extends love and compassion to all of us. God offers the same welcome, the same love and compassion to the older brother who stayed behind and is doing his best to work in the fields and all of those kinds of things, but actually has also distanced himself from the Father, also has rejected the love and welcome that the Father has extended. And when he finds out that there's this celebration going on and that his brother has come home and there's a party, he gets rather upset. And the father extends to him the same welcome that he extended to the younger brother. In fact, God does that for us. For those of us who try to do good and always are the right, try to do the right thing and behave properly. God extends that same grace and love to all of us. Not to live by just doing it right and being perfect, but that same welcome that says, you are just loved exactly how you are. And you get to come and be at home and be a part of the celebration. You are welcome and you are loved unconditionally. God responds in unconditional love even when the older brother publicly shames the father and publicly accuses him of doing things that he did not do on behalf of the older son. There's this huge celebration of the Father's love and welcome and of God's love for us. This overwhelming love for us that comes all the way to us and is huge and welcomes every one of us into God's love. But I want to point out what's missing in this chapter. This chapter about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons. What's missing is God's judgment. We see it in the Pharisees. We see it in the village people that are upset with what's going on. We see it in the older brother, definitely. We see it in others, but we don't see it in God. We don't see it in the shepherd. We don't see it in the woman. And we don't see it in the Father. There is no judgment. It's absolutely missing. The judgment is even missing in the repentance that the younger son does in the far country. Our idea of repentance is not just being found. That's, you know, the coin and the sheep can't do anything to feel sorry for getting lost. They can't enact this sorrow. I was bad. I failed. I did all the wrong things. I shouldn't have wandered off to follow this piece of grass, or I shouldn't have dropped out of the woman's hand. I should, you know, they can't do any of those things. And as we saw, as we looked at the story of the younger son, that he actually is just doing a pragmatic choice. You know, the facts are, I'd be better off back home. And I'm going to calculate how I can get home. It's all up to me. Nobody's going to take care of me. And if I were back home working for my father, I would be okay. Here, I'm starving. I'm dying. I'm going to go back home. And how can I get there? This is my plan. I got it under control. I'll do it. I'll go back. I'll eat crow because that's what I'm going to have to do. You know, that's just the facts of it. But there was no the kind of repentance that we think of that says, I'm sorry, I was bad. I need to turn around. I need to do things a different way. It was just a pragmatic choice. And God didn't judge him for that. There's not even a sense of judgment in that repentance. There are places where we expect the father to judge the younger son in particular, and yet he doesn't. There's even places where we expect that he might judge the older brother, the older son. Well, let it go, Charlie. Can't you come in and... Why are you such a stick in the mud? Why do you have such a bad attitude? He doesn't berate him. He doesn't do what some might have done, which is to separate him. Well, if you're going to act that way, we're going to kick you out of the place and I'll deal with you later. He simply invites him to come in and to join the party. So the father did not judge. There is no judgment in chapter 15 of Luke. Yet the truth is, that's what we expect from God. That we will be judged for our failures. First of all, I think we struggle with the God of the Old Testament and the violence and the judgment that we see there. But the truth is that we're a people of the New Covenant and the New Testament. A loving God is present in the Old Testament, But it's also a story of people's journey. And we see the ups and downs of a people that struggled to follow God. Sometimes they did well. Sometimes they didn't do so well. Sometimes they wandered away. And God would pursue and bring them back. We also see their understanding of who God is. Their expectation that God will judge them. And their expectation that their God would act like the gods of the people that lived around them that didn't follow their God. But we also see the tenderness of God calling them back to God's ways and to following God's ways. Ultimately, God responds to the people who broke His covenant, the people that were unfaithful, the covenant that said, "You will be my people and I will be your God," and enacted things, laws and things that were to keep them together as the people of God and following God. And when they broke the covenant, God gave them a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant within the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make it with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." So God gave us a new covenant, a new way of knowing God that is less involved in following the law, that is less involved in doing all the things that are right, and is in simply being changed and transformed by the inside, allowing God to give us a new heart, a heart that is not of stone, but a heart of flesh, a heart of love, a heart to love God with freedom. And then we see in the New Testament when Jesus was questioned and said, "Now, what law is the greatest? Of all the laws that we find, which one is the best one? Which is the most important one to follow?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments, that we love God and that we love our neighbors, that we love people. Everything has changed. It's about love. Now, if we can get past the Old Testament God, then we struggle with this sense of purity and holiness. God is loving, okay. But God is also holy and desires that we are holy, perfect as God is perfect. Bad theology says that God can't look on our sin, so when we are sinners, we're condemned, and God can't look at us or love us. And somehow, I think we have this idea that God reaches across the divide and maybe without looking, kind of snatches us out of the place where we got lost to and rescues us and pulls us in. But then, once we are in the presence of God, we struggle to be perfect and to be worthy of God's grace. We feel that we must reach up to God and be worthy of the high calling. So once we come to God, many of us see God as judgmental. We know that when we are at the bottom And when we can't see any way up or out and we don't know any other way, that God comes all the way to us. All the way to us. We've experienced that. That at a time when we couldn't lift our head, God came to us. But then once we live as Christians and we've decided to be participants of this journey with God, we find ourselves struggling to be good enough to earn God's grace. We struggle to hold up to this idea that we need to be holy, to be set apart, to live the good Christian life, to always have the right attitudes, to always speak out of love, to not ever get angry, not ever get judgmental again. Well, pretty soon we go, yeah, well, guess what? I don't always live up to what I understand. And we struggle there. We struggle to allow that love to enfold us. So it's easy to act like the older brother and say, "Wow, those terrible sinners, they come home and you welcome them and there's grace, but I try to be good and my good's never good enough." The truth is, it isn't good enough. And we can't be good enough. But then what do we do about holiness and this idea that we're to be perfect? I'm going to read to you a passage from the book If Grace Is True by Philip Gully and James Mahalahan, or something like that. Because I think it's powerful in its message to us. Holiness is God's ability to confront evil without being defiled. Holiness is God's ability to confront evil without being defiled. God's holiness does not require him to keep evil at arm's length. God's holiness enables him to take the wicked in his arms and transform them. God is never in danger of being defiled. No evil can alter God's love, for his gracious character is beyond corruption. That is what it means to say God is holy. God's love is incorruptible. Holiness and love are not competing commitments. God is love, and his love endures forever. This enduring love is what makes God holy. No matter of evil done to us or by us can separate us from God's love. God transforms his morally imperfect children through the power of God's perfect love. It is our experience of this love that inspires us to such perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," in Matthew 5:48. If this verse was a command for moral perfection, our cause is hopeless. Fortunately, this admonition follows a command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Perfection is demonstrated not by moral purity, but by extravagant love. We are like God, not when we are pure, but when we are loving and gracious. God never comes in wrath. God always comes in love. The next place that we struggle is that we want to see justice done. A friend of mine was teaching kids in a Sunday school class, and in the middle of the class, she reached into her bag and pulled out a candy bar, one candy bar, and had handed it to one child. He was quite delighted. And the rest of the kids all said, "I want one, I want one." And she said, "No, it's just for him." Why don't I get one? No reason. This is for him, and I decided to give it to him today. Her point was that life isn't fair. And not all of us get the goodies every time. That's just a reality. And it's true. In the end, she graced everybody in the class with a candy bar. But that's true, that we have this high sense of justice. It's not fair that he gets the candy bar and I don't. And we want justice for those that do wrong and deserve their just and due consequences. They should be punished, whoever they is. We get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We get meat equal for equal. I don't know that this was a good parenting practice, but if my brother and I, one of us bit each other, my mother would bite the one that did the biting and leave teeth marks. There was a sense in which equal for equal. But Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth just leaves the world blind and toothless. I heard a man speak on NPR one day. His son had been killed in Iraq. And he was questioned about justice and if the opposition shouldn't pay for killing his son. If it wasn't right to further the war and kill his son. And he said no. He said, I must forgive and move on. Otherwise, the killing cycle perpetuates and there is no end. My son was killed. Someone must die. And then someone must die on our side and someone on their side. And there's no end to the killing. God chose grace over wrath. A grace that redeems and allows us to begin again with a fresh start. In this is forgiveness and reconciliation, hope and way forward. Grace is actually the bedrock of the kingdom of God. It changes everything, this grace. It's the alternative to our understanding of justice. Jesus said, but I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. There are oftentimes appropriate boundaries so that we aren't hurt again. But that God calls us not to retribution and condemnation and furthering the cycle of violence, but to respond with love. We are to overflow with love and goodness and blessing and prayer. And these, in fact, will achieve what justice cannot. They achieve God's new heaven and new earth here on this earth. Again, I'm going to read a quote from If Grace Is True. I believe, as with holiness, we've misunderstood justice. Justice is the end rather than the means. It is the result of God's gracious kingdom, not the tool to bring it about. It is making all things just as they were intended to be. Working for justice means eliminating the causes of pain, not increasing them. In feeding the hungry, healing the sick, encouraging the oppressed, and challenging the oppressor, Jesus asked us to sow goodness, not multiply misery. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, modeling God's passion for seeing animosity ended and injury forgiven. Justice may equalize rights and pains, but only grace can transform hearts. As Quakers, we believe that we can enact heaven on earth. That we can do that through love and through reconciliation. Retribution and revenge can't change things and are actually incapable of creating the kingdom of God. Retribution and revenge are the weakest form of power. They have a failure to persuade and to bring true change and true transformation from within. It's actually an abuse of power that controls from without, that condemns, that drags down. And love and grace are the only power great enough to transform and truly change the world. That's why we see in Burundi them working so hard to do trauma healing. Because without healing the trauma, they will perpetuate the violence. Again, from Grace is True, God is love. Holiness and justice are not competing commitments. God has not chosen to turn His back on us or to punish us as our sins deserve. God has chosen to redeem us. Nothing requires God to condemn us, so God has not. Rather, in God's sovereign freedom, God waits patiently for the day of our redemption. And so Luke chapter 15 ends, the Father waiting for the redemption of everyone. The younger son who squandered everything in the far country. The older son who stayed at home yet rejected his father and publicly shamed him. Everyone is offered love and redemption. No one is judged. It is simply an invitation to come home to the kingdom of God. An invitation to dwell in intimacy with the Father, to live and abide in the presence of the Father. An invitation for all of us to simply come home. Danny and Carl are going to come and lead us in some music as we focus on worshiping God and listening to what God is saying directly to us.
I invite you to stand. You don't have to, but I invite you to.